We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Luke chapter 8, please. Verse 22, Luke 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Who is this? This Jesus called Christ. Who is this man? Jesus Christ is God recovering human nature by himself becoming human. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ is God, say amen, amen, recovering human nature by himself becoming a human being, so that he is Emmanuel, God with us, not just God with us in proximity, that he came from heaven and he lived among us for a while and then went off to outer space, not like that, but with us in our nature. He joins us in our human nature, so that the incarnation is the Word becoming flesh. It is God becoming human, and not in a temporary fashion. In the incarnation, God joins humanity, not temporarily, but eternally. So that truly we can add now to the list of God's attributes. We speak about God being omniscient and omnipotent and all of these other things. You can add to the list of God's attributes humanity. That God has joined humanity. And Jesus Christ is eternally God and he is eternally human. Jesus carried the whole fullness of God into the broken emptiness of humanity. I want to say that again. Jesus Christ carried the whole fullness of God into the broken emptiness of humanity in order to heal it. So we are saved not just by Jesus' death upon the cross, but we are also saved by his life in incarnation. Now, to understand the implications of the incarnation, you need to understand this, that God in Christ was and is fully God and fully human. The great early theologians, the church fathers, would speak of two natures in one person. And they weren't mixed together. They didn't mix together to form some third thing. Sometimes I use this analogy. You know, you have a horse and you have a donkey, and from the hybrid of a horse and donkey, you can get a mule. That isn't what we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not some sort of weird concoction of God and man. He is fully God, fully man. And at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, they said, and those two natures are united but not mixed. So Jesus is fully God and fully human, two natures in one person. And it is through the incarnation that God in Christ brings healing to the human race. I want you to get that. It's God in Christ. It is how God brings healing to the human nature. Our human nature was broken. Something was very wrong with human beings. And to heal it, God takes it on himself. God in Christ took on human nature in order that through the life of Jesus, human nature might be healed. Now, how that happens is a great mystery. And there's much to be said about that, and we're going to say just a few things, just a little bit tonight. But your faith needs to confess that this is true. That God took on, in Christ, human nature in order to heal it. You know, I often am fond of quoting Maximus the Confessor, that 7th century theologian, who said, Christ has given us an entirely new way of being human. I've been quoting that for, 5 years or so now, and it still hasn't lost its power with me. That Christ has given us a new way to live out what it means to be a human being. That there was a way to be human that was impossible for us until God became Emmanuel, until God joined us in our human nature and healed it. Now, what is meant by this is that Jesus recovered for us the possibility of, and can I give you a Greek word? It's easy to remember, it's easy to say, theosis. Everybody say theosis. Theosis is just a word that really means divine nature. And in Jesus, we have God joining the human race in order to heal it, that there might be the possibility in some way for you and I, right now, presently, those of you sitting here, not when you die and go to heaven, now, to begin to experience what is called in Greek theosis, or a participation in the divine nature. Theosis means actually being the sons and daughters of God. That there is some very deep reality in our ability to be able to call God our Father. That it's not just some sort of cheap metaphor, but there is a great, deep, mysterious, spiritual reality to you and me being the sons and daughters of God. That we are united with His nature. Theosis means bearing God's likeness and sharing God's nature. Here's what the Apostle Peter says about it. This is from his second epistle. This is this man that was in this boat and saw Jesus calm the sea and was one of those asking, what kind of man is this? Who is this? And very late in his life, he would write these words. May grace and peace be yours in abundance in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Thus He has given us through these things His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Let me just pause right there. I made reference to, I said something has gone very wrong with the human being. I think that what is most wrong with the human being, the word that might sum up what it means to have fallen, we use that phrase, we say that we've experienced a fall, is that somehow with Adam, with Eve, with the beginning, something went wrong where lust became the dominant driving force of our lives. That we are a people who are always afraid that we won't get ours and there won't be enough. And we relate to other people then as objects to use to satisfy our own selfish desires. That is lust. It can be sexual, but it can be many other things. We can try to use people for financial gain. We can use people to gain prestige or status. We can use people to gain power over other people. All of that is lust. And it lies at the heart of what is most wrong with the human race. Now, the Apostle Peter's writing, and he says that oh, peace be to you because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And remember that we've received now precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And listen to what he says, and may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what if we just really took those words seriously? I mean, there should almost be something of awe in us. I mean, what does it mean for me, a human being, a flesh and blood creature, just a human being? You know, born as a baby and growing up. And what does it mean for me to have the potential to partake of the divine nature? To somehow be able to incorporate into my own life and reality some measure of the immortal, of the divine nature, of the reality of God. Well, with this in mind, with this question in mind, let's consider one of the most remarkable things about Jesus. Jesus exercised dominion by the words which he spoke. By his words, he exercised authority. One of the ways that most amazed people about Jesus was how he would exercise authority over demons by simply speaking a word. And people found that astounding. The idea of demons being extracted from people was not completely unknown. They had their Jewish exorcists that had, I suppose, varying levels of success. And they had all kinds of rituals and prayers and elaborate forms that they would engage in to bring these evil spirits out of people. But Jesus didn't act like that. He just spoke a word. He would say, go! And people found that just astounding. That people who were very far gone because of the effect of demons in their life were instantly set free and restored. Even the most severe, given up, long ago cases, Jesus could just speak with a word and they would obey him. Jesus also exercised dominion over disease by simply speaking a word. He would take some deaf man's ear and just say, be open. And it would be open. He might touch a leper and say, be cleansed. And this just suddenly their flesh would be cleansed of all trace of leprosy. Of course, Jesus, here in our story, commands the wind and the waves, and they obey him. And you can only imagine how astounding, even fearful, that was to the disciples. How it even, to a certain extent, troubled them. Who is this? That he speaks words and the winds and waves obey him. And I suppose the ultimate example of Jesus' authority in words is that he exercised authority over death. In one instance, he would say, Talitha kumai, little girl, arise. And a little girl who had died of some fever. And she died. And she was, how old was she? They said she was about 12 years old. Is that what she was? And she sat up and began to talk. And of course, most famously, there was Lazarus dead for 4 days. And Jesus simply says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had been dead for 1, 2, 3, 4 days came up out of the grave. Got out of the tomb. What was that like? I mean, you say, well, people would be shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I guess. I think half of them would faint and scream. And I mean, seriously. But the thing that left the deepest impression on people is how Jesus could speak words. And demons would go, and disease would go, waves and water would obey him, death would be defeated, and people would come back to life. I mean, not to mention that Jesus would multiply loaves and fishes and wine for wedding guests by simply speaking a blessing over it. Bless it and speak words, and there would be the multiplication of these things. Jesus called this phenomenon faith. He called it faith when he did it, and he called it faith when others did something similar, because other people did do things somewhat similar. Jesus remained the object of their faith, but there was a way in which other people would use words in a way that Jesus called faith. So that you have a woman with an issue of blood, 12 years, and she can't get well, and she's getting worse, and she says, "If I but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well." And she comes up in the crowd, sneaks behind him, touches the hem of his garment, and without any conscious decision on Jesus' part, power is pulled out of Jesus into this woman's body. And when Jesus explores and investigates and finds out what happens, he says to the woman, "Your faith has made you well." Jesus called it faith. There was the centurion, that is, this Roman officer who has a beloved servant. Maybe the servant had been with him all of his life and was like a son to him. And he was very sick. And he had requested first that Jesus come to his house, but then upon further thought, he said, "No, it's not proper for a Jew to come to the house of a Gentile." So he just sent word and said, "You don't need to come under my roof. I know that's problematic for the Jewish people, so I don't want to put you in that position. All you need to do is say a word, and my servant will be healed. Just say a word. I understand how this works. Just say a word." And Jesus called that great faith. And then there was the whole story there with the Gentile woman up there in what we call Lebanon today. Up there, not very far from Beirut, in fact. Up there in the area of Tyre and Sidon. That woman that just wouldn't let up about her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus called that mega faith. But it had to do with words. And words that people would speak, and Jesus would call it faith. Perhaps most surprising is how natural Jesus regarded these miracles of faith. Jesus doesn't seem surprised by miracles. Although we are told that he does wonder sometimes about human unbelief. There's that phrase, he wondered at their unbelief. He says, "Man, that seems odd to me. But these people find it so hard to believe." He did wonder about that. In this story that's recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of Jesus calming the storm, after calming the storm, Jesus says, Why are you guys afraid? Where's your faith?" And I don't think it's Jesus playing stupid. I mean, there seems to be a sense in Jesus that he expected them to do something other than they did, which was freak out. But I'm kind of taking their side on this. Because that's what I would do. I'm almost certain. If I were in a storm and a ship was sinking, a little boat, it's not a ship, it's a little boat, and you're in a storm and it's about to go under at night in a storm, I'm pretty sure I'd mostly freak out. I know you wouldn't, but I'm just being honest here. And Jesus said, "Well, really, guys, I mean, what's the big deal? You're all afraid. Where's your faith?" I find that very interesting. The implications are strong. It causes the disciples to say, "Well, look, who is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Obey him. Turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 5. "The apostles said to the Lord, 'Increase our faith.' And the Lord said, 'If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, You could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. All right, so in Luke 8, after they've seen Jesus, and they're used to Jesus doing some things. I mean, they've seen Jesus do pretty much everything. But this speaking to a storm, I mean, there isn't even an intelligent being involved. There's just wind and waves and a storm. And Jesus says, peace be still. And that had a deep impact upon these disciples. And it sort of scared them. Because it says they were afraid. They were afraid and then they were afraid. They were afraid of the storm and then they were afraid of Jesus. So it was so foreign. The human being is a creature that when we first encounter something very strange, part of our initial reaction is fear. Even if there's no legitimacy, there's no real need to be afraid, we are afraid of that which is very strange and unknown to us. And the idea of some human that can say to a storm, stop it, because we're all, he rebuked it. It's the idea that he just says, stop now, that's enough. Now just stop that. And that scared them. I thought, what? Who are we getting involved with here? Well, I mean, they were involved with God as man, but they didn't understand that yet. And they asked this question, who is this that even the wind and the water obey him? And then in chapter 17, Jesus is talking to them about faith. And he says, well, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could speak and things would obey you too. Jesus spoke and things happened, things that we would call miraculous. And I say it that way because, yes, the word miracle and miraculous, it has a use. I mean, there is a sense in which a miracle is that which transcends natural law. But in another sense, perhaps that's not what's happening. Perhaps just another natural law is at work that we know nothing of. If I were able to transport back 1,000 years or so and take with me pockets full of the technology that we have today that is very common, there's nothing miraculous about it, you know, we're used to it, I could really show people a lot of miracles. But there's really no miracle going on. It's just suddenly there is such an advance in technology that there's no way they can relate to it. Is it in one sense possible, we're just thinking a little bit here, that Jesus is reaching into another dimension, another realm, and just doing things that are really very natural, but we have never seen it before. So that it's like trying to take an iPhone back to 1000 AD. No doubt you would be burned at the stake as a witch or a wizard or something, but because they would see it as, they would be afraid. See? Even as the disciples were, they were just a little bit afraid when they saw Jesus do this stuff. And yet Jesus seems to be verging on nonchalant about it. So he's going, guys, you're all freaked out. What's going on? Where's your faith? Well, come on, faith like a mustard seed. You do the same sort of stuff. It would obey you. There seems to be, we're guessing here a little bit, but there seems to be an implication on Jesus' part that what he is doing is not necessarily that exceptional. We could talk about Jesus walking on water. Now that's a great miracle. And yet for Jesus it just seems to be walking. It's just walking. Because we're told in, I think it's Luke's account or maybe it's John's, that when he drew near to the boat, it said he was intending to pass them by. I just love that part. He thought about it. Well, you know, they're not going very fast. I'm actually making better time walking, and they are rowing. I'll just keep walking. Jesus simply takes this as a matter of course and calls it faith. And then Jesus goes on to say it's possible for us to operate in a similar fashion. If you had faith, like a mustard seed, you would say, and it would obey you. Now, what is this? What's going on here? What is this? Well, this is certainly part of an entirely new way of being human. Wouldn't you say? Yeah. I mean, speaking words so that mulberry trees get uprooted and flung into the sea by just words that are spoken, that's something new. That's a new way of being human. It's what Jesus calls faith. I think it's very much related to, if not exactly the same thing as, well, it's part of participating in the divine nature. It's participating in the divine nature. Now, you could go crazy with this and become a fanatic. I know that. There is a fanaticism ditch to this, and try not to get into it. But there is something going on here. Another way of thinking about it is that it is life in a different dimension, or what I'm calling tonight the faith dimension. One way of talking about faith or understanding faith, and I'm careful, I don't want to say this is the way faith is. I don't want to do that. But I do want to say that one way, not the only way, but one way of perhaps speaking about faith or understanding faith or looking at faith is that it opens for us a portal, an access point into a different dimension. A dimension that is very unfamiliar to us, very rarely experienced by us, and yet seemed to be common for Jesus. And that dimension is quite remarkable for us. It's where demons obey and disease obeys and even death obeys. And you can multiply, you know, elements. I mean, here's bread, here's fish, here's wine, and you bless and they multiply. You can walk on water. Now, in part, I think this is a picture of what is to come in the resurrection. But there's also an invitation to, by faith, participate in aspects of the divine nature that transcend what we consider humanly possible. So the faith dimension, a dimension where we participate in the reality of the divine nature, a dimension where the words we speak have the capacity to change things. Jesus seemed to expect that would be our own experience. A dimension where what is ordinarily impossible suddenly becomes possible. But the rules get changed. I'm a layman in fascination with physics, quantum physics, theoretical physics. The consensus understanding is that we live in a universe of 11 dimensions, 10 spatial and an 11th of time. Of course, we only know by common experience about three dimensions, you know, height and length and width, but that there are actually seven more dimensions we know nothing about, but they do exist, at least in theory, and they think they really do exist. But what they tell us is once you add another dimension, the normal laws of physics just kind of break down and they don't apply anymore. And you have to learn a whole new system of laws. I think that's a picture of what is going on with faith. You step into a dimension where what is ordinarily a limitation is no longer a limitation. Water can be walked on. Years ago, I saw something about the nature of faith that has been important to me over the years. And it's what I call the life cycle of faith. And it's just the three things that faith does, and it's very simple. It's very simple. A child can learn this. It's very simple. But it's what faith does. And faith does three things. And I see it over and over in the New Testament. But faith does three things. Faith comes, faith grows, faith speaks. That's what faith does. As far as what it does. It does. If you want to take the noun faith and then stick a verb on it, you got three choices. Either faith comes or faith grows or faith speaks. That's what faith does. It's very simple. Let's talk about this for just a few minutes. Faith comes. How does faith come? Faith comes as a word. Words are important. Words are what lie at the foundation of all reality. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? God said, let there be. And everything that God said, let there be, came into being. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. Faith begins or comes as a word. Of course, you can quote Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing regarding the Word of Christ. In context, what that means is the moment the gospel is given to someone, they are also given the capacity to believe. So that the gospel itself takes the issue of belief out of the realm of the intellectual into the realm of what we might call the moral. So that it really becomes not a matter of can you believe, but will you believe? Because the gospel itself brings with it the capacity to believe it. Now, some people have a tremendous hurdle to get over with their intellect. But the capacity is there. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. But it doesn't come, and I want you to hear this, faith doesn't come as a mechanical word. It comes as a mystical word. And I'll explain this in a moment, but just get that phrase in your head. Faith doesn't come as a mechanical word. It comes as a mystical word. By that I mean, at least in part, you cannot manipulate the Bible as a kind of, and now I'm going to, Pastor Michael said I was old, so what, I am. Sort of. You can't manipulate the Bible as a kind of Christmas catalog. Of course, young people don't know what I mean by a Christmas catalog. But how many of you know what I mean by a Christmas catalog? Oh, dear Lord, when the Christmas catalog would come. How do you explain this to young people? Well, first of all, you have to explain catalog. It's a very large book. Magazine-like. It's like a magazine, but it's very thick. And it's filled with stuff that's available to buy from the people that put out the catalog, like Sears, which is a store. And as it got close to Christmas time, you know, maybe sometime in November, they would send out, I guess they'd mail them out. That is where people walk around and deliver. They bring stuff to your house and put it in a little box out near the road. Postman, mailman. Is Trent here? Is that how that works? Mailman. And they would bring to your house a catalog. It's a big, thick magazine filled with stuff that Sears makes that children might especially be interested in. Toys. And what you would do is you'd get that Christmas catalog and you would just, your eyes would glaze over as you began to see stuff that children might be able to acquire. And of course you're being schooled in greed, but that's another story. And you would turn this page and you'd see how much you could go for. Hey, you're going to try to convince your parents and Santa Claus, these are the things you wanted and needed and expected and named and claimed. Okay, what I'm saying is, if you treat faith as a mechanical word, you will approach the Bible as a kind of Christmas catalog. Oh, woo, I want some of that. And just because it's a story here about it. It doesn't work that way. Faith doesn't come as a mechanical word. It comes as a mystical word. What do I mean by a mystical word? It is the word that is generated by a personal encounter with God. Christian mysticism. Now, people get scared of that word and they think somehow it's like New Age. I mean, it's not New Age. It's none of that. Christian mysticism is simply this. Here's the definition. It's simply the philosophy and practice of a direct experience with God. Okay? Do you believe you can talk to God? And He actually hear your prayer? Do you believe that God can speak to you? Okay. That right there defines you as a Christian mystic. You believe in the possibility. Have you ever experienced such a thing? Have you ever actually talked to God and believed that He heard you? And more yet, has God ever spoken back to you and you believe that you heard God speak to you? I mean, seriously. Seriously. How many of you feel like in some way God has spoken to you at some point? I mean, in your heart, but you said, no, God spoke to me. How many? Raise your hand. Okay, every one of you are a mystic. That is the encyclopedia definition of a mystic. You believe you have had a direct experience with God. Well, I'm saying that the faith, the word of faith that creates faith is not a mechanical word. I just see something in the Bible. Now, the Bible very, very well may be the catalyst for creating the mystical word. But it isn't just as simple as, I saw this in the Bible and I name it and claim it. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. It just doesn't. It's the mystical word. A good example, I think, would be when Jesus walks on the water and Peter says, well, if it's you, then invite me to come to you walking upon the sea. And Jesus said, come. But that one little word, come, that became a mystical word. It was a direct word from God in Christ speaking to Peter and saying, come. Now, you can sit around and you can read the story of Peter walking on the water all you want. You can memorize it and you can know all about it and you can, copy it out and put it on your refrigerator, and you're still not going to walk on water. I'll bet you a dollar. You're not going to walk on water. Why? Because there's no mystical word to you. There's no mystical word. God is not saying to you, come to me walking on the water. But He did to Peter. Now, I mean, maybe it could happen. I wouldn't count on it, but that's the point. The word which generates a living faith is not the inert written word, as important as that is, because it governs everything, it rules everything. It's not a word that's rooted in mere knowledge by like something you read in a book, but it's a word that is rooted in a living relationship with the living word. It is the word that God speaks to you. That's what I'm just trying to say. Now, the Scripture will monitor that, it will evaluate that, it'll judge that, it'll safeguard that, it'll often be a catalyst for that, but the Scripture itself cannot just, of itself, as it just lays there before you and you read it, it doesn't necessarily produce that. This isn't a way for you to manipulate God. But as you encounter God and a word comes to you, as the mystical word comes to you, then faith is coming to you. And then faith grows. Faith grows because it has the nature of a seed. Specifically, a mustard seed, which is a tiny little seed that has the capacity to grow into a very large plant, almost tree-like. We would speak today possibly of acorns because they become such mighty oak trees. And that's in our vernacular. We talk about the small acorn. Of course, the mustard seed is much smaller. And it produces this very large plant of the mustard seed. But faith does not usually take root in your life suddenly or sensationally. I want you to hear this. Faith does not usually. I mean, it's very rare. Faith almost never takes root in your life suddenly or sensationally. It works just like a seed. Seeds are very reliable. They really do work. You plant them and they really do grow. And it is a kind of miracle. Hello? It's a kind of miracle. Yeah. But it is a slow motion miracle. Right? You've seen the time lapse things, you know, but you've never actually seen any of that happening. You have gardens, you plant, things grow, but you don't see them grow. And it's not sensational. Hey, let's go out and watch the garden grow. It's not very sensational at all. Attempts to make faith sudden or sensational are almost always manifestations of fear and greed. That should have been on the big screen, and it's not. I'm going to read it to you so you can write it down. Attempts to make faith sudden or sensational are almost always manifestations of fear or greed. Just take that home with you. Ponder that. Attempts to make faith sudden or sensational are almost always manifestations of fear. Pastors will understand this. And we want to be deeply compassionate. We understand. And I'm not condemning a person for doing this, but I just want you to know what it is and what it isn't. Some person may get a very grim diagnosis. And all of a sudden, though they've never been like this in their life, all of a sudden, they have all the faith in the world for their healing. They don't have faith. They're afraid. And this is how they're processing their fear. They've never really operated in faith in hardly anything in their life, but suddenly now that there are no other options, that's what they want to do. But it doesn't work very well that way. You need to be doing this now. Yeah. Or people want it to be very sudden, and it's often motivated by greed. They want to acquire stuff through faith. And it doesn't work that way. Faith begins to grow in our life as we regularly are immersed in the Word of God. As we're regularly immersed in the Word of God. And it can, by the Word of God, I mean the written Word that is Scripture, the prophetic Word that is preaching, and the mystical Word that is what the Spirit speaks to you. Rarely, though, does the Spirit want to try to talk above the television. I mean, the Spirit has some dignity about Himself. I mean, I like my television. You know, I'm a big fan of Deadliest Catch. I always felt kind of ashamed of that. Until I found out, it's like the number one show on cable TV and every guy I know likes that show. Come on, how many of you guys like Deadliest Catch? How many of you know you could not do that job? You could not do that job. You would be seasick. So would I. So I like watching that. And I don't much expect God to speak to me while I'm watching Deadliest Catch. If He does, you know, great. But I don't expect that. That's why I have times when I'm not watching Deadliest Catch and I'm praying and I'm listening, trying to hear, waiting on the possibility of a mystical word. So faith comes, faith grows, faith speaks. It happens to those that are... Faith grows as we are immersed in the Word, that is the written Word, that is Scripture, the prophetic Word that is preaching, and the mystical Word, that is when the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And then faith speaks. And now we're touching on one of the aspects of theosis. I got like 3 minutes. I'll hurry. Theosis meaning participation in the divine nature. Words which are born of faith and spoken in faith have power to move mountains and mulberry trees. Now, does this mean, because, you know, I've been around this a long time. Old guys like me can say stuff like that, Michael. Been around this a long time. Does this mean you can say words in such a way as to obtain whatever you want? Question. Does this mean you can say faith words, faith stuff, in such a way to obtain whatever you want? The answer is no, because framing the question that way implies greed, and there is no greed in the divine nature. I mean, the moment you start framing the question in terms of whatever I want, you're slipping over into the realm of greed, and you cannot participate in the divine nature and have lust, because the two are antithetical. Peter says, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust through the precious and magnificent promises of God, that we might participate in the divine nature. There's no greed, there's no lust in the divine nature. So the moment you even start thinking, the moment of the question, are you saying, you're back to the Christmas catalog thing. I can use this as a means to get whatever I want. The answer is no, you can't. Because the moment you think like that or frame the question that way, it implies greed, and there's no greed in the divine nature. Everything Jesus ever multiplied, he gave away. That's pretty interesting. Because when we talk about multiplication or think about it or pray about it, it's usually, you know, incoming, as in income. And then if we get caught on that, well, of course, Lord, it's that I might give. And, you know, as if God is stupid. And he knows. And no, you cannot participate in the divine nature with greed. But words born of faith, grown in faith, and spoken of faith have power to alter conditions around us. Yes, to move mountains and mulberry trees. So that we say, be uprooted, be planted in the sea, and it would obey us. Jesus taught us this. Famously, Mark 11:23, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. Amen, amen, I say to you. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, be cast in the sea, doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes those things which he says shall come to pass, he'll have whatever he says. Oh, I can have whatever I say. Now you've just fallen out of the divine nature, back down into a corrupt, fallen nature, and it won't work. So there's a whole maturing process necessary to operate in this, but it is possible. So where should you begin? Do we begin by trying to cast trees in our backyard into the lake? I don't think so. What would be the point of that? Begin with things rooted in your life that don't belong there. Deep-rooted fear. Deep-rooted anger. Deep-rooted rejection. Deep-rooted addiction. These are things with roots and fruits. Deep roots, bad fruits, we don't need them in our life. Deep-rooted fear, and you're going to have to start speaking to that fear and speaking word of God and speaking to yourself. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. Okay, I'm not going to do a whole Bible study on that, but you start saying things like that until by the word you speak, that thing starts being plucked up by the roots and you begin to live beyond deep structural fear or deep-rooted fear. Deep-rooted anger, you know, begin to address that issue, that rage in your life. I'm a peacemaker. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they're the sons of God. I'm going to be a... Okay, you see how you do that. You address deep-rooted rejection. Well, as many as received Jesus, they received the right to be called the sons of God. And Paul says in Ephesians that we are accepted in the blood. And there's all these things you can begin to speak to that rejection in your life. And say, look, I'm a child of God. I'm accepted by God. I'm his dearly beloved. I'm accepted in the blood. And you begin to speak the word of faith until that thing gets pulled up by the roots and is... Because mulberry trees aren't your problem. But deep-rooted fear, deep-rooted anger, deep-rooted rejection, deep-rooted addiction, these are your problems. Those are the kind of things you need to be speaking to. If the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You begin to speak to that addiction until it's uprooted and cast out. So don't start with trying to move trees out there. Start with the trees that are in here. with their evil fruits and their deep roots. Don't start trying to calm the storm out there. You know, we've had a lot of storms this summer. You, I'm going to try that. Go to the backyard. Peace be still, you know, and you get struck by lightning or something. Start with the storm in here. Come on, how many of you know about the storm in here? Start with that one. Peace be still. He'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. I speak to the storm that is raging in my soul that causes me to be tossing and turning to anxiety. And I say, peace be still. Start there. Calm that storm in here. And then maybe someday you'll be some hero and rebuke a tornado or whatever. That's great. But tornadoes aren't really your problem. It's the storm in here that's your real problem. Some of you got a F5 tornado right in here. That's the storm you need to calm. Don't start by trying to move material mountains. Start with the mental mountains that kept you locked in your little world. Amen? Stand up with me. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, you have given us a new way of being human, a faith way. Jesus, we are your disciples. Teach us, work with us. Don't be frustrated with us. Have mercy on us. And Lord, help us to learn how faith comes by hearing the word, written word, that scripture, preached word, the prophetic word, which is preaching, and the mystical word, which is when you speak to us. Lord, teach us how it is that faith grows. It has the nature of a seed, and we allow it to grow, and we don't look for it to be sudden or sensational. We're not looking to address our greeds with this. We allow it to be slow and ordinary. And teach us, Lord, how faith speaks. How to take faith words in our mouth and speak so that mulberry trees in our heart are uprooted. So that mountains in our mind are removed. Lord, help us to learn how faith comes and faith grows and faith speaks. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Which means I believe it and say that it's so.